through song. And in just a moment, we're going to look into your word where we find truth. I pray, Father, that in the minutes that we have to look into your word, your truth would penetrate to the deepest parts of who we are and radically revolutionize the way we look at church and the way we look at prayer. It's such a delight to have Tom and Jean here with us. Thank you, Father, that they're here this Sunday morning and to worship with us. Look forward to some minutes after the service, maybe for many of us, to be able to catch up with them as they prepare to wing their way to Belgium. We would pray that Jean is able to successfully complete her dissertation. We just commit that gargantuan task to you and pray for success for her. Thank you for the Clayworths' joy this week. Rick and Gail's daughter and son-in-law are now parents by adoption. And we thank you so much for the joy that you've given to Darren and Erica. Pray that their baby would grow to love you and to be a light in this world. Father, we have gathered together as the church, as your people, and we ask that you would speak to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in these moments we have together. Because we're considering truth, your truth. So have your way with us, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Decided to do away with the pulpit today. Sort of wanted to be up close and personal. Seems kind of more with you. So, hi. I don't know if you've ever been in a setting, I hope this didn't happen, but it probably has. It's happened to most of us, where you walk into a room filled with friends, only they're not your friends. And you walk into this room, and everybody's having a great time. They're talking, they're interacting with each other, and laughing and telling stories, and you are totally out of the picture. You're on the sidelines. If it has, you know, it happened to me a couple dozen times while I was in Russia, but they get a pass because I would walk into a group of 20 or 30 or 40 people, and they would even try. I mean, they'd walk up to me, give me a big embrace. They know I'm American, so they didn't kiss me, but they would try to make me feel as warm as they possibly could. I taught them to say howdy, so they would say howdy. Sounded kind of weird with a Russian guttural howdy, you know, but it was kind of fun. But then I would be just watching, because I didn't know Russian, they didn't speak English, and there was no way we could really interact. And I hope you haven't, but you probably have had that experience. And the reason that's such a painful experience is because we were made for connection. We were made for relating at a deep level. And when you get into a setting where you can't relate, but you want to relate, it just feels like something's broken, something's fractured. Well, God's design in the church, and God's specific design of the church, is that it would be a context in a setting where that would never happen. The way God put together the church is so that, and in such a way, that we would relate to each other deeper and in different ways than people can relate in any other setting in life. You've been a part of a team where you're all moving in the same direction together. The church offers greater connection relationally than any team you've ever been on, any club you've ever been a part of. No matter what arena of life you may have experienced relational connection, the church of Jesus Christ offers greater relational connection and greater intimacy, greater depth, transparency, genuine relationships, and it's possible because of a certain dynamic that is in place every time Christians get together. And that connection is supernatural and it is spiritual. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ, so there is this spiritual triangle that you and I relate to each other on the same level that other friends do. Added to that is spiritual triangulation. We are also relating to our Father. And what I want to talk about this morning is how we access that supernatural dynamic and experience community, the kind of community we all hunger for, we all thirst for, what the church was made for. Today I want to talk about prayer. talk about the importance of prayer. I want to talk about the priority of prayer in the church if we are going to be the church that Jesus died and rose again to make us. I'm going to kind of go through the back door, and it's going to take me a while to get to prayer. I want to talk about a couple of other things first. First of all, a couple of words. Big words, but they're important words. And I want to just talk about these words on the way to talking about prayer. First word is homogeneity. You probably know the word already. Homogeneity is a great word. It speaks of like attracts like. Sociologists use this word and the second word we're going to look at to talk about how people make relational connections. And the principle of homogeneity is like attracts like. And when you think about a homogeneous group, you're talking about a group where people are very similar. The Greek word homo, which means like. Second word is heterogeneity. Greek word heteros means different. So it's a group of people who are very dissimilar from each other. They have a lot that is not in common with each other. And the idea there is opposites attract, like in magnets. Now, sociologists would tell us, and research seems to indicate, that while we may love the idea of diversity, and we may champion the idea of diversity, and I think diversity is a wonderful thing. Can I hear an amen? I think we believe in diversity. When it comes down to it, sociologists will tell us that homogeneity rules the playing field when it comes to relationships. In the normal course of everyday life, just think about it. People you hang with, people you spend most time with, aren't they the people who have some common interests, maybe station in life? Maybe they have the same political persuasion you do, same educational background, same interests in life as you do. So according to the way the world works, homogeneity rules the day. And then comes Jesus. And Jesus just does away with all that kind of a debate and discussion and those distinctions. Jesus' power, his unique power, is such that he does away with that and he brings unity out of diversity. Let's think about the church. Let's think about the first church. The first church ever is in Jerusalem in the year Jesus died and rose again. That church is described for us in Acts chapter 2, and we have this picture of 120 disciples of Jesus. Jesus died, he rose again, ascended into heaven after several weeks, and then they are all together in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem. And the disciples are waiting. They're waiting because Jesus said, very soon the Holy Spirit will be poured out on you, and when he is, then you will receive power. Now, they were, and very significantly for our purposes today, they were praying. As they were waiting, they were praying, giving themselves to prayer. And they prayed and they prayed, and then the day of Pentecost came, 50 days after Passover. And when the day of Pentecost came, all the disciples made their way together to the temple precincts, and the Holy Spirit came with power. Tongues of fire resting on each of the heads of the disciples. They all proclaimed the mighty works of God. They all spoke in languages they had never learned. I would have loved that in Russia. It would have been a really sweet gift to have received when I was in Russia. And then Peter preached. And you have this tremendous gathering of a United Nations kind of get-together. And I'm going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. So listen to all the people who are gathered. And you can see this map. I think we have a map. There. The people represented, and this is a modern-day map, but it goes all the way from Rome, there's the boot of Rome, all the way to Baghdad, that area where Babel and the Chaldeans are mentioned here. So just listen as I read. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, so Jews and non-Jews, Cretans and Arabs. Sounds kind of like the San Antonio Spurs roster, I know, but it's very, very diverse group. I know they're all Jews, but they come from way different kinds of cultures and countries. They'd all come together to celebrate Passover, probably stayed in town to celebrate Pentecost. And this is the group of people who heard the disciples speaking in tongues. These are the people who heard Peter's Pentecost sermon, and this is the group that formed the first church ever. Now, church plants usually start small. This church plant was 3,000 strong from the very beginning, so it's a really big church from the beginning. Now remember, this message is about prayer. We're just not there yet. What I want to do for the next couple of minutes is sort of whet your appetite for the kind of experience that the first church ever had by painting a picture from Acts chapter 2, and then we're going to talk about prayer. What we have in verses 43 to 47 is a description of life in the first church, and it is a thrilling picture. I'm going to read a couple of verses and then just make a couple of comments about them, verses 44 and 45. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. So this is a need-meeting church. You know how it is when you're visiting from out of town? All the people who were part of this church, or at least most of them, were visiting from out of town. They'd come from hundreds of miles away, some of them, and you forget something when you go to a new place or you run out of something while you're at a new place. Well, that was happening, and anybody who ran out of anything, somebody who had it would share it with the person who ran out. And they were just committed in this first church. There weren't going to be any unmet material needs. And they were a worshiping fellowship. Verse 46 starts off, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. What do you do at the temple? Well, you worship God. These were all Jews, so they had one common place to go, but they worshiped. They were all about worshiping. And think about the diversities that these people... This is a very heterogeneous group. Probably had different political philosophies. Who knows who they would have voted for this coming Tuesday? They probably had different dress, different languages, all sorts of different distinctives, probably different schooling choices for their children. Probably had all kinds of differences and distinctives. But when it came to worship, they were all about Jesus. Let's go to the temple, brother. Come on, let's go to the temple, sister. Let's go worship God together. Because they were all in this together. When it came to the core of who they were, it's all about Jesus Christ. They were a worshiping fellowship, and they were a socially connected, socially networked fellowship. Read this in verse 46 as that verse continues. They were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Here's a group of people who worshiped in the temple together. They were all about Jesus in the temple, and they were also all about getting to know each other from house to house taking meals. I just find it's a really friendly picture of life in the first church. You know, sometimes we picture the church as an army marching off to do spiritual warfare against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, and that's a good picture of the church. And sometimes it's pictured as a team. We're all on the same team. We have the same goal, and we're moving in the same direction together. But I just find this picture in Acts chapter 2, friends. They're friends who hang together. They stand shoulder to shoulder. They're all working in this epic quest and having the time of their lives. And that's the communal life of the first church. Meeting needs, all about Jesus, worshiping. Now, the Godward side of what this church is all about is also fascinating. Verse 43, this is just a picture of the first church. Verse 43 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Okay, so the apostles, they were the ones who had spoken in tongues along with the other disciples on the day of Pentecost. Didn't happen in a vacuum. Everybody in Jerusalem knew it happened. And these signs and wonders continued. Apostles performing miracles, healings. Everybody knew it. And the miracles were validating the message that was being proclaimed. So you've got this wonderful picture of somebody saying, well, how do I know what you're saying is true? You can know it's true because of the miracle that you know was performed just a couple of days ago. God allowed us to perform the miracle so you can believe that Jesus really is the Christ. And I believe God does the same thing today. He's always going before us. Sometimes the miracles are overt and sometimes they're really wonderful. In fact, I came back from Russia with some stories. I'd be happy to tell you. I may tell you from time to time as we get together on Sunday mornings, but some very overt kinds of miraculous things that God has done in the past, does do in the present when it suits his purposes. But sometimes the miraculous wonder of God might be your changed life, or it might be an answer to prayer, something you've been praying about and you've seen God do it, and it validates the message. Look at what God did. Listen to what Jesus has done for you. So it's a community where there's the work of God, and then the bottom line, verse 47. They were praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the numbers day by day those who were being saved. So this church was growing by conversion. You know, there are a lot of churches in the United States today who are growing, and it's wonderful stuff, but you may know this already, but as I've read, most churches that are growing in the United States today are growing because of transfer growth. It's because Christian A is leaving Church A and going to Church B. And, you know, I'm not making any value judgments on that or not, but that's the way most churches in America grow today, but that's not the way the first church in Jerusalem grew. There was no church to transfer from. If anybody joined that church and became a part of that fellowship, it was because they had recently come to know Christ as Savior. So isn't that the kind of church that you would love to be a part of, the kind of church that you hunger for Northwest Community Church to be? I mean, just think about the distinctives of this church. Needs are being met. Social networking at a deep level. Jesus is the heart and soul of it. God is performing wonders, opening the door for us to share the word, and people are coming to know Christ day by day. Doesn't that sound wow? Wouldn't you love to see that happening more and more at our church? Now, being Americans and being inquisitive, you may be moving rather immediately from the wow to how. Because we're a technologically driven people. And we want to know, how do they pull that off? Not necessarily by good PowerPoints or good marketing strategy. But what were the technologies? What were the methodologies that they used in order to have a context and a culture where love flowed and it's all about God and people are coming to know Christ? Well, we live in a cause-effect world. And the world has always been cause-effect. And the cause of the effect of verses 43 to 47 is found in the verse above what we've seen in verse 42. How did they do it? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Any church that wants to be a legitimate expression of the church that Jesus died and rose again to create is going to be committed to apostolic teaching. They were then, we are now. The church was committed to fellowship. The word that we translate fellowship here may be one of the few Greek words, the New Testament was written in Greek, that many American Christians know. It's the word koinonia. And koinonia speaks to the kind of relating at the deepest levels. It's relating from the core. It's not just a nice facade of relationships. It's not surface relating. It's genuine, transparent relationships. It means shared life. And they were experiencing shared life together, the deepest levels. Apostolic teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread. We just broke bread together. Just about every Bible commentator and scholar I've checked on this, in verse 42, it is a technical phrase referring to the Lord's Supper. In the first century, the Lord's Supper was usually celebrated over an entire meal. It's called the agape, the love feast. And they would have this wonderful meal, celebrating their unity in Christ, remembering what Christ did for them, just as we did this morning. Christ died, Christ rose again, he's coming back again. So they intentionally, purposefully remembered Jesus, and they prayed. And that's all it says, and they prayed. Doesn't tell us anything about how they gave themselves to prayer. Doesn't tell us anything about the form they used. All we know is that these brothers and sisters were talking to their father together. A family conversation going on. They were thankful for things and they prayed. They were rejoicing over things and they prayed. They had needs, resources. They prayed about all that. We don't know if the way they prayed was at the end of a worship service, they broke into groups of twos, threes, and fours, and then prayed in small groups, or if they simply listened as the apostles prayed out loud, or if they all prayed silently, or if they all prayed out loud at the same time. You ever been at a prayer meeting where everybody prays all aloud at the same time? It's kind of a neat experience. All we know is that they prayed, and they were as committed to prayer together as they were to apostolic teaching and to shared life. And that's how the church launched. It launched with a commitment to these four dynamics. And because it launched in that way, we see the effect in verses 43 to 47. And so the book of Acts continues. And you read through the book of Acts, it is a tremendous read. If you haven't read the book of Acts or haven't read it recently, I encourage you to read through the book of Acts, because it's just this thrilling story of the works of men and women who in community changed the world. And the same dynamics that we see in Acts 2:42 continued in place throughout the history of the church in the book of Acts. Now, we assume that they continued committed to apostolic teaching. We assume that they continued committed to shared life fellowship. And we assume that they continued committed to the breaking of bread, Lord's Supper, remembering Jesus. But we don't have to assume that they continued committed to prayer. And the reason we don't have to assume that is because over and over and over again, we see the church praying in the book of Acts. In fact, that's one of the most predominant recurring themes you see anywhere in the book of Acts, is how often they prayed. These people prayed all the time. And I'm going to try something here. It's a little risky, but I'm going to walk through with you a few of the times when the New Testament church prayed. They prayed together at the drop of a hat. They prayed whenever anything happened, they prayed. And I just want you to see this. I want you to see this recurring theme. So you ready? Ready for a race through Acts? Okay, chapter 1. They were praying in the upper room before Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, before the Father sent the Holy Spirit. For days on end, they were giving themselves to prayer in the upper room. During this time period of several days at least, they became aware there are only 11 apostles. Well, we need to get back to an even dozen. So what did they do? They prayed. Now, then they cast lots, but first they prayed before they laid hands on a 12th apostle. Acts chapter 4. Here's our next one. Acts chapter 4 is one of the most important, one of the most thrilling passages in the whole book of Acts, because Peter and John had just been arrested. They'd stood before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin said, "Don't talk about Jesus anymore or else." And so they were released. And the church met them when they were released from the Sanhedrin's clutches. And what did they do? Okay, now that we can't talk about Jesus, what are we going to do? Or, okay, how are we going to stay safe now that it's really going to be dangerous out there if we talk about Jesus? No. Immediately, the church went to prayer. They went to prayer, and they prayed for boldness. They weren't about to shut up. They were going to keep on talking about Jesus. Acts chapter 6. Here's the next one. Acts chapter 6 is a watershed event in the life of the church. Because here, the apostles are leading the church, and there's a tremendous need because some of the widows are being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So how are we going to deal with this? And the need is getting bumped up to the elders, and the apostles say, if we give our equal attention to everything, we will not pay attention to the things that God has specifically given us stewardship to do, and God has given us second to the ministry of the word and first to prayer. So the primary priority of the apostles was prayer. That's how important prayer is. So the congregation selected 7 men, good godly men who could be put over this task, presented them to the elders. The elders laid their hands on them after they prayed. So there's that recurring theme. They're praying. Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, James, the apostle, has already been killed by Herod. Now Herod has arrested Simon Peter. What does the church do? What does the church do? They don't form a protest group. They don't start banging on Herod's door, let Peter go. No, they immediately convene a prayer meeting where they start begging God that he would somehow allow Peter to be released. So they first went to prayer. Acts chapter 13. Very next chapter, The Holy Spirit made it clear that Barnabas and Saul were to be the ones to go on the first missionary journey, so they laid hands on them and prayed for them before they sent them out. In what's rapidly becoming one of my favorite passages in the whole book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas preached the gospel with power in Philippi, and then for doing everything right and nothing wrong, they're arrested. They're thrown in a Roman jail, and there in the Roman jail, in the dark recesses of a Roman prison, they're shackled, and what are they doing at midnight? They are singing hymns of praise to God and praying. Acts 20, I'm going to get tired of this in just a minute, but Acts 20, Paul decides to go on a visit from Ephesus to the city of Jerusalem. And the church says, don't go there. It's going to be really dangerous. Paul says, I'm going. They pray. Acts 21, he lands in the city of Tyre, and they're trying to persuade him, don't go to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem. Okay, well, then let's at least pray. So over and over and over and over again, the people of God at prayer. And that doesn't even begin to touch the number of times that Peter or John or Paul in their letters pray, talk about prayer, urge prayer, ask for prayer. It's just all over the place. You can't read the New Testament and not be impressed with how critical the ministry of prayer is. Now, I'm not going to try to make a case, this would be twisting things, to look at Acts 2:42 and say, okay, because prayer is listed last, it's therefore the most important. Apostolic preaching or teaching, and then fellowship and breaking of the bread and prayer. So I'm not going to say that. What I am going to say is that whenever there is a legitimate expression of the church, and where any church hungers and thirsts to be an Acts 2 kind of church, prayer is going to be a huge component. Just doesn't happen any other way. So I personally envision a radical remaking of Northwest Community Church where we become a people who pray, where you and I pray, where people who know about us say, man, it's a bunch of praying fools. Those people really pray. And that may require some restructuring and redefining of relationships that you have with friends here at church. Maybe it changes even the way you deal with people on Sunday mornings, to say nothing of Monday through Saturday. Talk to somebody right after the service. They're in the hospitality room. Hey, how's your week? Man, my week was tough. They go on to tell you that their week was tough at work, or their week was tough at home, or their week was tough in some other way. And right then, Father, I pray for my friend. And this week has been a real challenge for him, for her. And I ask that they would know your peace and your grace this week. And I pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen. 10-second prayer. And it changes the whole tenor and dynamic of your relationship with your friend. Puts Jesus at the heart of it. Spiritual triangulation. How's your week going? It's a hard one. It's very difficult. I find myself tempted in ways I haven't been tempted in years. And it could be the internet. It could be IRS. It could be anything. Father, I pray for my buddy. Pray that he would stand firm against temptation, that you would give him strength and perspective. He would walk with you in integrity. In Jesus' name, amen. Picture yourself doing that right in the moment. Changes everything. I think it all depends on what we want. It all depends on what kind of a church you and I envision having. Because if we want a church where we get along really well, and based on station in life and based on common interests and passions for politics and stuff like that, if that's our vision of what kind of church that we intend to become here, then the sociologists are right and homogeneity rules the day. And all we have to do to have that kind of a church is divide the congregation up into likes and dislikes. Voila. But if you want something more, if we want something more like Acts 2, where Jesus is at the center of our relationships, and it's real iron against iron, and we're sharpening each other, if we desire that supernatural kind of relating, where despite diversity and heterogeneity and all the rest, we're finding our unity at the core because we're one in Jesus, then it's going to take something more than likes and dislikes. It's going to take prayer. Because that's, I believe, the dynamic link between brothers and sisters that is stronger than any similarities and any likes and dislikes that we might have in this life. That will unite us. Honest, genuine, serious prayer. So, the church that is the church that Jesus died and rose again to create is the church that prays together. Here's a couple things you can try this week. You could, following this service, experiment with and try out, not in the sense that it's fake, but just try it. Try a 10-second prayer with a friend. Just right on the spur of the moment, introduce the presence of the living God into your relationship with your friends. Now, for some, that's going to be a huge jump. For some, that's going to be a huge challenge. Because maybe you're not comfortable or you're not used to praying out loud with people, and that's fine. If that's the case, then maybe you might really benefit from coming on Tuesday nights from 6:30 to 7:30 right here in the worship center and praying with some friends. There's no requirement that you ever say anything out loud. You just enjoy the fellowship of brothers and sisters around the throne of God. Or one more suggestion, one more thought. If you're catching a vision of our church becoming the kind of church that Luke describes in Acts chapter 2, and you realize, yeah, it's got to be all about Jesus, and Jesus wants me to pray with my friends, then consider this. Maybe you've got some really good friends, and you really relate to them on a wonderful basis, but it's not Jesus-centered the way you envision it being. Why not just go to them and say, you know, I love our relationship, but I want to take it down three notches in terms of depth. I want to become more genuine, more real, more transparent. I want us to be linked at the level of the heart. And I'd like to start experimenting and learning how to pray with you. Always that we could press prayer into the culture of our church, into our relationships here. So, brothers and sisters, here's the visions laid out for us in the Word of God. The kind of church that I think all of us want to have. So, brothers and sisters, let us pray. Let's close in prayer now. Father, we